If you would open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're looking at a new section of Scripture. We'll do a couple of messages in this called United in Christ. And we just finished looking at being made alive in Christ in the first part of chapter 2 and understanding that God had made a provision for our salvation because of His mercy, because of His love. And because of His grace, He has enabled us and allowed us to be saved, to know Him, and to be able to relate to Him as our Father. We looked at the product of our salvation, what God has done for us, that we have been made alive in Christ where we were formerly dead in our sins. We have been raised up with Christ where we had no hope, we had no future. We have been seated with Christ, a transfer from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His light. Then we looked at the purpose of our salvation, which is to display His grace and to do His work. So as we look now at the last half of this chapter, we're going to be confronted with one of the greatest challenges that the church is going to face in being able to carry out His purposes for us, His purpose to display His glory and to do His work. This is a difficult passage of Scripture to teach from, primarily because it requires a great deal of insight into the culture and into the context that this letter was written in. And we are so far removed from first century Turkey and the experience of the first 100 years of the Christian church and what it was that they experienced and went through that it's very difficult for us to connect and relate to that. And so there's a considerable amount of time that is necessary in helping us to understand that. So when we talk about our being saved, we are instantly joined into the body of Christ. One of the great challenges for the body of Christ is to display God's glory consistently to its community and to the world, and to do that not only on a global scale, but also in a local context. Our lives really aren't lived in the context of the global body of Christ. We likely wouldn't have great difficulty in spending small amounts of time with people who are vastly different from us, from different nations, different races, different ethnic backgrounds, different cultures. The key to that would be very small amounts of time with people who are so different from us. But within the local body, our differences can often lead to a fractured and a divided body, which will never display God's glory and will prevent us from doing His work. I wonder if you've ever been a part of a church that struggled in maintaining unity in such a way that its witness to its community was hindered by that. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever been inside of a church where there was so much friction that people sat on opposite sides of the congregation because the pro-pastor group sat over there and the anti-pastor group sat over there? Or the building proponent sat over there and the not-building proponent sat over there. Sometimes congregations will divide themselves based upon the race, based upon their socioeconomic standing, based upon other factors. And so it isn't difficult for the local body of Christ to struggle with this idea of unity to the degree that it doesn't interfere with the ability to display God's glory and grace and for us to do His work. So as we look at the book of Ephesians, the time that it was written, the church and the churches in Asia Minor were facing a significant barrier to experiencing the unity that can sometimes be difficult for us to relate to. So in this church, there were predominantly three groups or three types of people. There were the Jews who had come to faith in Christ. There were the Gentile believers. And there were the Grecian or the Roman believers. Now, for the Jews, there were only two groups of people. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. If you were not Jewish by nation, by your birth, then you were considered to be a Gentile. If you were a Roman or a Grecian, then you were either Roman or Grecian descent, or you were a barbarian. If you were not Jewish or not Grecian, then you were one of the others. So most of the New Testament geographic region was under the rule of Rome, and they were under its influence. So the Greeks were so proud of their culture and their supposed racial superiority that they considered everyone else to be simply barbarians. Paul will allude to this in Romans chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 3. The Greek language was considered to be the language of the gods. You've heard of the man Cicero, and he wrote, "As the Greeks say, all men are divided into two classes, Greeks and barbarians." You may not have heard of a Greek writer, a Roman writer by the name of Livy. And he wrote that Greeks constantly waged a truceless war against people of other races, all of whom they considered to be barbarians. The reason that Rome expanded the way that it did was because it was their mission to dominate and to rule over all of these other barbaric races by their own account. Now, because of these feelings, the early church faced continuing barriers between believing Greeks and other Gentile believers. Now, in addition to this, there was considerable animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles, the non-Jews. The Jews believed that Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. That's what the rabbis had written. A common motto was, "The best of the serpents crush, the best of the Gentiles kill." In other words, Jews were to kill non-Jews simply as they would a serpent. The Gentiles were dogs in Jewish vernacular, and the Jews were homicidal enemies of the human race in Gentile terms. Jews, being circumcised physically, disparaged all non-Jews by calling them the uncircumcised. We'll look at that in just a couple of minutes. This physical difference between Jews and Gentiles affected every area of their life, both in their religion and in their society. When a Jew entered Palestine, listen to this, he would often shake the dust off his sandals and off of his clothing in order not to contaminate the Holy Land with Gentile dirt. That's the level of disparity they had amongst one another. If a Jew was to come in contact with a Gentile in the marketplace, he would be considered unclean and would have to go through a ceremonial ritual cleansing. For fear of contamination, many Jews would not enter a Gentile home or allow a Gentile into their own home. Because Samaritans were partly Gentile, most Jews would go far out of their way to avoid traveling through Samaria. And this is one of the profound instances when Jesus went through Samaria and encountered the woman at the well, because no Jew would go through Samaria. They would either travel the shortcut through very dangerous land, or they would go the long way all the way around the area of Samaria. If a young Jewish man or woman were to marry a Gentile, their families would have a funeral service symbolizing the death of their child as far as religion, race, and family were concerned. Could you imagine such a thing? You've heard that expression, "You're dead to me." And they would have an actual ceremony proclaiming the death of their child if they were to marry a non-Jew. For many hundreds of years, the animosity between the Jew and the Gentile had festered and grown. Although they were not always in open conflict, their mutual contempt continued to widen the gulf between them. This animosity was found in the earliest experience of the church. If you remember, Peter, who was a faithful Jew, had an attitude of disdain for Gentiles until he had the vision in Acts chapter 10, when God had lowered the table and had all the unclean animals on it and declared all things to be clean. Peter would later explain this to the Roman centurion Cornelius, and we find this in Acts chapter 10, 28. And Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." And so disunity among his own people has always been a special heartache to God. In Jesus' intercessory prayer in John 17, he prays three separate times that his disciples would be as one. And so what you and I would say is that positionally, we are all one in Jesus Christ. We read this in 1 Corinthians. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. We read a little further on in Corinthians, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So just as the physical body has a common principle of life flowing through it, so does the body of Christ, his church. The Spirit of God puts the life of God in the soul of every person who trusts in Jesus Christ and unites that person with every other believer in the same eternal realm, regardless of race, ethnic background, education, gender, etc., etc. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, all barriers come down. In him there are no walls, there are no classes, there are no races, there is no gender, there is no distinction of any sort. And so while we are positionally one in Christ, practically, the truth is often tragically different. God commanded the church to go into the world and to make disciples. We are to be his witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the world. Not incidental that Samaria is mentioned, since the disciples were all Jewish. It has always been God's plan to extend his love, grace, forgiveness, and mercy to every person on earth. Even though not all will receive it, it is God's plan that all would be exposed to it. God made Israel distinct for two reasons. First, he wanted the world to see and notice them, to realize that they did not live and act like other people. Second, he wanted them to be so distinct that they would never be integrated into other peoples. That was the reason that God forbade interracial marriage, because it increased the likelihood that the Jews would be accommodated into someone else's society and would stop living out the unique restrictions and guidelines that God had given to them. He gave them such strict dietary, clothing, marriage, ceremonial, and other laws that they could never fit easily into any other society unless they abandoned those unique responsibilities they were given. These distinctions, like the special blessings God gave them, were intended to be a tool for witness. But Israel continually perverted them into a source of pride, isolation, and self-glory. So the Grecians or the Romans, the Jews and the Gentiles, with all the animosity, with all the hatred, with all the disparity and the disdain amongst them, this was the demographic makeup of the Ephesian church and the majority of the churches in Asia Minor. Jews who thought they were better than everyone else, Greeks who thought they were better than everyone else, and others who were likely dealing with their own racial and ethnic issues. Now, we are so far removed from that experience that it's incredibly difficult for us to even identify with that kind of distinction. The only thing that I can come up with in my mind, and this really isn't even in my own generation, it's in the early years of my life, is the period of civil rights and desegregation and all of the outrage and the animosity that existed within the country and even within the church during those days. I read of a story in the last 30 years or so where a white pastor of a very large and prominent church befriended the church's custodian, who happened to be a black man, and they began to meet together weekly, and they would have Bible study and prayer, and others would begin to join that, and it was a mixed group. And the so-called leaders of that church confronted the pastor and said, "You're not going to do that anymore." "Well, what do you mean? He's a Christian and I'm a Christian. We're brothers in Christ and we're just meeting together for prayer and for Bible study and for encouragement. You're not going to do that as the pastor of our church." And as this intensity was focused on this pastor, Over the short period of around a year or so, he resigned his position. He was put into a mental institution, and within a few days of being admitted, he jumped out the second floor window and killed himself over the outrage and the challenge that he himself faced and not being able to relate to one of his brothers in Christ who happened to be of a different race. So what we need to understand is that even though we may not experience the racial intensity in our own congregation, there is always going to be this potential for a lack of unity based upon things that shouldn't really matter. It's an incredible testimony to the oneness of God and the oneness of God's children when any congregation is made up of multi-races and multiple nationalities. It speaks of the barriers coming down that have already been eradicated in Christ positionally, and the great joy and privilege of seeing that experienced locally and experienced by those people who are part of that congregation. Let's look at our passage of Scripture here. That's a very lengthy introduction to help us understand why the words we're about to read were written and to help us have a better idea as we go through the book of Ephesians of some of the foundation that was necessary for Paul to establish. So here's what we read in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought nearer by the blood of Christ. And so we're going to look at this section in just one major area, and we're going to continue through this passage later on in a couple of other major sections. So the first one we're going to look at is this idea that unity has been proclaimed. And this is found in verse 13. But before Paul proclaims that unity, he wants for the Gentiles to remember their past position, not a way of rubbing their face in it, not in a way of putting them in their place, but helping them to understand what they have now been privileged to enjoy, just like you and I have been privileged to enjoy in our own lives. Remembering back all the way in the beginning of chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and we were alienated from God, and we were hostile against God, but God in His grace and love and mercy allowed us to be saved. In a similar way, what Paul is doing is just reminding the Gentiles of their past position. Verse 11, therefore remember that you, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. There's three important terms that we need to get a grasp on. And the first one is Gentile in the flesh. They were non-Jews by birth. There were probably many second-generation Gentiles in the church by the time this was written, sometime in the mid-60s A.D. And so there were many who had forgotten, perhaps, the pagan background that they had come out of, or the lack of privilege that they experienced as a nationality in being a non-Jew. So many had forgotten their previous standing with God, with which they had been delivered from. The second one is the term uncircumcision. It is a disparaging name for Gentiles by Jews, emphasizing their difference and their disdain for them as a people. Today, we would probably call that a racial slur. It was said in such a way to try to lord it over someone or to belittle someone or to communicate a sense of superiority over someone else. For a Jew to be uncircumcised meant that that person was estranged from God. Now, this is a part of what we don't always remember, and this was a great blessing to me to be reminded of this, and we'll get to all of this in just a moment, is that God has sovereignly chosen the Jews to be His special people. It says in Amos 3:2, you only you, the Jews, the nation of Israel that was born out of Abraham, only you I have chosen among all the families of the earth. God chose the Jews not only to receive his special blessing, but also to be a channel of those blessings to other people. From the beginning, it was God's plan that through Abraham and his descendants, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Israel was called to be a vessel through which the knowledge of God would be spread to the entire world. Unfortunately, Israel never fulfilled that calling. Instead, Israel preferred to condemn the Gentiles rather than witness to them. Number three, so-called uncircumcision. This refers to the Jews who had the ceremonial rite of circumcision performed, but really were not true followers of God. Paul uses that term as a tone of disdain for such Jewish hatred, as evidenced in the choice of the word that he used here, the so-called circumcision. He takes exception to the Jewish boasting by emphasizing that circumcision is only external. Circumcision had never been a mark of a personal relationship with God, for the Jew or for anyone else. There is no external mark. There is no external ritual that ever surpasses or ever becomes the mark of a personal relationship with God. Paul makes a lot about this truth in the book of Romans. He says in Romans 2, 28-29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, not by his birth, not by his circumcision, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." In fact, Abraham, the one who received the original covenant with God and the original rite of circumcision, before the nation of Israel had been created, Abraham received the covenant from God, even though he had not yet been circumcised. So Abraham was declared righteous and was the recipient of this great divine covenant before he had been circumcised and before the nation of Israel had ever been established. We go on to read in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham, and it says in verses 9 through 11, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them," to the nation that would come from him. So those terms are helpful for us in understanding what Paul is about to say now as it relates to the Gentiles. There are five characteristics that describe their past position. Now, in these five characteristics, we also see the unique privilege that was given to the nation of Israel alone. And this is where it was a blessing to me to read and to be reminded of and to even learn more about what God had privileged the nation of Israel to enjoy and what you and I as Gentile converts now enjoy as well. Number one, the Gentiles were separated from Christ. All of this we'll find in verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ." Now, remember that Christ, the Messiah, was for the Jews. He was the hope of the Jewish nation. The Gentiles had no hope. Their history had no purpose. It had no plan. It had no destiny except the ultimate judgment of God, of which they were totally unaware. Listen to the lack of hope that existed amongst the Gentile nations. The popular Stoic philosophers taught that history repeated itself in 3,000-year cycles, and that at the end of each cycle, the universe is burned up and then reborn to repeat the same futile pattern. Think about that. As a Gentile, you had no history. You had no purpose. You had no hope. You were just living out this repeatable cycle of history where you lived and you died, and that was it. it was over. Pagan deities who were worshipped by these Gentile nations were simply extensions of men's own weaknesses and sins. And without exception, pagan idolatry has always been dark and repulsive when shown in its true form. It thrives on fear and despair rather than trust and hope, because its demonic gods are wicked and changeable rather than holy and faithful. So far removed from who we understand God to be and what we have experienced from God ourselves. Although God had them, the Gentiles, in his eternal sovereign plan to be united with Christ through faith, they had no such relationship yet. And until the spreading of the gospel, they were unaware that they were even invited to the party. So they were separated from Christ. Number two, they were excluded from Israel, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So God had made his chosen people into a theocracy, a nation that was going to be ruled by himself. God was going to be their king, and he gave that nation his special blessing, his special protection, and his special love. He gave them covenants. He gave them his law. He gave them his priesthood. He gave them his sacrifices. He gave them his promises. He gave them his guidance. Had the Gentiles accepted the true God, they too would have been a part of that blessed nation. But because they rejected God, they forfeited his national blessing. They had no God-blessed community or kingdom and no divine provider. They received no special blessing or protection because they were outside of the dominion of God. Think about the nation of Israel and all the cycles of their own history. Think of all the times where God provided, where God protected, where God conquered, where God did everything that they needed them to do because they were his people and he proved himself to be true to them. God had never done that with any Gentile nation. No Gentile nation had ever experienced this unique blessing that was reserved only for the nation of Israel. Number three, they were strangers to God's promises. The supreme covenant of promise that was given to Abraham is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12. God says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So inherent within that one great covenant, out of that flowed the covenant that God made with Moses. Out of that flowed the land covenant that God made with the region that the Israelites were going to conquer. Out of that flowed the covenant that God made with David, and eventually the new covenant that is made for the Gentiles that you and I are now a benefactor from and recipients of. So these covenants all pointed to the promise of the Messiah and of the blessings that were going to come through him. It assured Israel of a national existence, a land, a king, and spiritual blessings. The Gentile nations knew nothing of this kind of promise. It should be clarified that the divine covenant that God made is a covenant which God binds himself to carry out to these people his promises to redeem them from sin and to bless them forever. It is a divine covenant that God makes. It is not a two-way covenant between God and man. God promised the nation of Israel that he would bless them and that he would protect them and that he would provide them for all time. So faith and obedience then are the marks of the person who experiences the fulfillment of the covenant. Within the covenants, God gave and renewed his promises to bless, prosper, multiply, save, and redeem Israel. Within them, he promised to give his people a land, a kingdom, and a king. And to those who believed in him, he promised eternal life in heaven. Again, the Gentiles had no such covenant because they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers and unaware that a covenant even existed. Number four, they were without hope. Those who have no hope, who have no Christ, no commonwealth, and no covenants of promise, have no hope. The hope can be based only on a true promise, on confidence in someone who can perform what he promises. And so hope is a profound blessing that gives meaning and security to life. And so living without hope of future joy and enrichment reduces man to a piece of meaningless flesh and bone. I want to ask you this. If you were just a follower of some religious system, and there was no promise of an eternity with God, if there was no confidence in a future existence with God, what kind of joy would we be able to look forward to through the days of our lives? You see, without the promise, without the hope, without this future, this eternity with God, what we basically go through is a self-help program that has religious elements to it with no real substance. That's what it's like to have no hope. And so for the Gentiles who were separated from Christ and were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and by virtue of that, not participants in the covenant that God made with Israel, they were a people, they were a group of nations that had absolutely no hope. Israel was able to have complete hope in God's promises because he had every resource at his disposal to fulfill those promises. They had God's promises, and they knew that he was able and trustworthy to fulfill them. And the fact that they often failed to live out those promises was due to their own unfaithfulness and not God's. The Gentiles had no hope. They had no such promises. Most Gentiles of Paul's days either thought that death ended all existence or that it released their spirit to wander aimlessly in some netherworld throughout the rest of eternity. Death brought only nothingness or everlasting despair. Number five, they were without God. And it's not that they were intellectual atheists, because most all Gentiles were worshiping something. They were all believing in some kind of God. Many were pantheists, believing that divinity was in everything, inanimate and inanimate objects. The problem was not that the Gentiles had no God, but that they did not worship the true God. Though believers have many hardships and trials in the present sinful world and are continually surrounded by Satan's system, they have the sure hope of a future world that is sinless and perfect. But to be in bondage to the evil system without God is to be without hope. God's purpose in calling the Jews as his holy people was to send them as missionaries to the Gentiles to call all nations back to himself in grace and love. The Jews, however, never were faithful to their purpose. Sadly, many Christians today are not faithful to their own purpose either. So here's where we land in these first two verses that we're looking at, is that there will never be an end to this kind of alienation, this kind of separation that exists between races and nationalities and genders, etc., etc. It will always exist until Christ returns. And by his own power, he breaks down the barriers of separation. And apart from Christ, there not only can be no harmony with God, but there can be no harmony with other people. So here's where we land on this, is what we'll see in verse 13, and we'll talk a lot about this next week and the verses to follow. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So for us today, it doesn't matter where we've come from. It doesn't matter what our nationality might be. It doesn't matter what our race might be. It doesn't matter what our gender might be. It doesn't matter what our socioeconomic standing might be. It doesn't matter what our education is. In Christ, we are one. You and I belong to a unified body of Christ globally, and we participate in what is supposed to be a unified body of Christ locally. So we may not struggle with race and nationality. We may not struggle with gender and socioeconomic stuff. But do we function as a unified body? And are we displaying God's grace? And are we committed and unified together to do His work? You see, any local body of believers that doesn't experience oneness to the deepest degree that it can is always going to be limited in what it will accomplish for God's kingdom. Always. There's no way around that. If we can't get together, we won't go very far. And it's a great praise to God that there isn't the kind of division that exists in this church that it exists in so many others. And I've been in some churches that were incredibly dysfunctional. But we can't just stop at having unity in the big things. We need to continue to have unity in all things, and loving one another, and bearing with one another, and encouraging one another, and forgiving one another, and being there for one another. The closer this body of Christ becomes relationally, the more that we will experience and celebrate this oneness in Christ that you and I enjoy positionally. But you see, you and I are able to experience this practically. Paul will go on to say in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have a responsibility in preserving the unity that God has created. So I want you to bow your heads and I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to think about the individuals that are in this church and those that you might have some kind of a difference with, where you may not be willing to sit next to them at a function. You may not be willing to invite them into your home. You may not be willing to minister to them and help them. I want you to just ask God to reveal to you any animosity you have to any of your brothers and sisters in Christ that are currently attending this church. As God potentially brings those people to your mind, I want you to ask yourself this question: what's really the issue? Did they hurt my feelings and I've just been unwilling to forgive? Did they really offend me and I've just been unwilling to sit down and talk with them? Is it that we just don't have a lot in common? Is it that I just find them to be too different? God, as you reveal the superficiality of the division that can exist in our relationships, how I pray that we would be deeply reminded that we are one in Christ, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that because we call you our Father, we are joined together in one spiritual family. God, I pray that you would empower us and burden us to let go of the issues that we have in some of the relationships so that we could experience the love and the joy and the grace with one another that we've enjoyed with you. Father, I pray that you would bring healing. I pray that you would bring resolution. I pray that you would bring glory to yourself, to the people of Grace Fellowship Church, as we fulfill the prayer of Jesus in John 17, that we would be one. Father, we are so thankful for who you are. We are so thankful that we have been included in this great promise that you've made to the nation of Israel, that we have been grafted in. I pray that you would teach us how to continually marvel at your goodness and of the completeness of your provision for our life. We declare that you are good and worthy and holy and merciful. And we give you thanks for who we know you to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing our closing song? Would you join hands with someone next to you, please? Let's just link our congregation together. Father, we pray that as we are one in Christ, that we would be one in our practice, that you would, through the work of your Spirit, break down every barrier that exists amongst us, that you would break down the distinctions that we create, that you would create within us a great and deep love for one another, so that the world would see that we belong to you, and so that we would be able to testify to the goodness of the God that you are. So while we are not perfect and never will be, I pray, Father, that you would find us continually striving to become the people you've called us to be and to love one another as you've called us to love. For your glory and your honor, and in your name we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
God bless you. You're dismissed. Amen.